Well, before we go to give attention to God's word, would you please bow with me as we ask God's blessing on our time? Our Father in heaven, Lord, truly, we understand that we have no capability in our own strength to hear your word or to preach your word, but we would simply repeat the words of the psalmist when he says, "Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law." Amen. So we ask, O God, that you would help us and give us understanding that we may see wondrous and marvelous things out of your most precious word. Hear us, Lord, and answer our prayers according to your loving kindness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in a previous sermon preached on 1 John 2, verse 15, and let me just read that verse for you. That verse states, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in that sermon, we saw that Christians had a responsibility to reject all sinful ideas of the world, whether those ideas were philosophical ideas or cultural ideas, the Christian is to reject those teachings. And not only is the Christian to reject the teachings of the world, but he is also to reject the items of the world that would lead to sin. Now, after that sermon, which I had preached several months ago, I was challenged by a member here with this question. We have learned what we ought not to do regarding the world, but what is the Christian's responsibility to the world? So I was challenged really to balance out that 1 John sermon. So in an attempt to have a balanced ministry, which all ministers should strive for, I will be speaking this morning on the subject of the Christian's responsibility to the world. Now, also in an attempt to be thorough, I have chosen to deal with the topic really under two major headings. The first, the Christian's responsibility to the world or to the earth itself, that is, this planet which we are living on. And two, with a little more detail, the Christian's responsibility to the world as it relates to his fellow man. Now, let me also state at the outset that everything that can be said in regards to this subject will not be said. There is much more that can be presented than what you will hear this morning. But my goal is simply to deal with the subject in a broader scope. So as we deal with this subject, the Christian's responsibility to the world, let's take up the first point, and that is the Christian's responsibility to the earth itself. And here I have this proposition. God has given Adam and his posterity the right and the responsibility to use all of creation for his benefit. There is no plant, there is no animal, there is no resource that is exempt from the God-given, from this God-given right and God-given responsibility. Now, this statement stands in opposition to extreme environmentalism and extreme conservationism. There are certain extreme social movements in our culture that have placed a superior value on animals and plants and resources, and therefore devaluing human life. So in setting out to prove the proposition that God has given Adam and his posterity the right and the responsibility to use all of creation for his benefit, I would turn you to Genesis 1, verse 28 to 30. Genesis 1, starting in verse 28. This is what Moses says. Actually, I'll read down to verse 31. Start at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which have life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So here Moses records for us pre-fall ordinances. And pre-fall ordinances are simply commands and rules that are given to Adam before he had committed his sin in the garden. So in addition to refraining from eating from the forbidden fruit, in addition to the pre-fall ordinance of marriage and populating the earth, Adam was to subdue the earth and rule over its creatures. Adam was to make the earth and its creatures subservient to him. They were to become his servants or his slaves. Adam receives a divine mandate to use the earth and its creatures as he saw fit. And he was to use it to his greatest benefit. He was to govern over them. Then the ordinance continues even after Adam had sinned. After Adam had fallen, had committed his great sin in the garden, the pre-fall ordinance didn't disappear. He still had the responsibility. Notice in Genesis 3, verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Adam was to cultivate. He was to till and to work so as to make the earth bring forth what he desired. Adam was to bend the will of the earth to his own desires and to his own needs. And as is stated in the proposition, his posterity, that is, all who followed after him, was to continue in the same vein. And this is demonstrated with his children, Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, verse 2, it says, "Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flock, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." Cain and Abel, one tilling the ground, and one keeping the flock, one subduing the land, as God had commanded, and the other ruling over the beasts. So the Christian's responsibility to the earth itself really stands in opposition to the viewpoints of some of the facets of modern culture. It is the denial of a God-given right to forfeit the use of any plant, of any animal, or any natural resource for the good and well-being of humankind. That is a casting off of what God commands us to do. So any time in our culture when it becomes more important for the safety of the polar bear than the human being, then we are disobedient to God's command. When it becomes more important to save the rainforest than it is to save life, then we have God's commands twisted and backwards. But let me say that this does not suggest by any means a careless use of any plant or animal or natural resource. We are still required to be good managers of what God has given to us. It is in the best interest of our culture and of our generation to replenish what we are able to, when we are able to, and also to find and apply new resources when it becomes available to us. But we must remember that no plant, no animal, or no resource should ever take priority over human life. All other life, animals or plants, is subservient to men, and this is the design and the mind of God. Now, I trust that many of you, if not all of you, hold to this view, that God has given Adam and his posterity the right and the responsibility to use all of creation for his benefit, and there is no plant or animal or resource that is exempt from that God-given right and responsibility. All of God's creatures is made for man and made for man's use. So any social, any political, or even any religious movement that suggests otherwise is anti-biblical. This is, I believe, a part of the Christian's responsibility to the world in general and to the earth specifically. That's what we need to be concerned about, even as Christians, about our own world and the use of its things. To remember to keep a godly perspective on plants, animals, and resources. Now, although the Christian's responsibility to the earth is this something that should be considered, the majority of the biblical data concerning the Christian responsibility to the world primarily focuses on human relationships. How are Christians supposed to act and react to their fellow human beings? How should Christians see themselves in respect to their fellow man? And to answer these questions, I would first turn you to Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus here is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And after laying out certain circumstances and experiences that his followers will face in earlier portions, or what is known as the Beatitudes, and how blessings will flow to them because of their endurance of the circumstances that they will be in, he points out a responsibility to which all of his followers are called to regarding the world and their fellow men. Notice what he says in verse 13 down to verse 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become saltless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light, so all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus uses this metaphorical phrase, you are the salt of the earth, in verse 13. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate and understand what Jesus is saying here, we must understand the value of salt in the ancient world. Of course, just as it is today, even in the ancient world, salt was a seasoning. but it was also a preservative. It was an item of trade, and it was currency as well. Roman soldiers would sometimes receive their pay in salt. So this mineral had various uses in the time period in which Christ speaks these words, and its various uses made it a precious commodity. So when we understand the value of salt in the ancient world, the picture that our Lord paints comes into clearer focus for us. Like items of trade and like currency, disciples of Christ are precious, valuable, and useful commodities to the world. And just as salt preserves, the followers of Christ must be a spiritual preservative to the world. Christians must be restrainers of evil. They are protectors against further decline into sin. And just as salt seasons, followers of Christ must bring a pleasant flavor to an evil world. So then we might ask the question, how is the preserving quality of the followers of Christ displayed in the world? This protection against further decline and sin. Where is the value of the Christian in the world? Whenever the Christian engages in group conversation in the workplace, and the conversation is kept from spiraling into all kinds of vulgar and foul language, the Christian is being salt. When Christians gather among unconverted family members, and worldly behavior is kept at bay because the Christian is there, he is being salt. Although words may never be spoken, the fact of the mere presence of the believer is salt. When the unconverted are faced with hopeless situations, and then when you are asked by those in these hopeless situations to pray for me or give advice to them, then the value of the Christian is seen. There, the Christian is being salt. And even in those times, brethren, as Christians, when the only thing that keeps us from falling into a grievous sin is the thought of what will my brother or sister at church think of me, sometimes, when we have come to a place when we are so determined to commit a sin, and all sensitivities to the obedience and love of God is no longer a restraint to us, and the only thing that keeps us from sinning with a high hand is the thought that I will have to face my brother or sister in church on Sunday. Have you had moments like that? When you have been so determined, you said, I don't even care. I'm just going to go ahead and fall into a sin. And you could think of God's love, and you can think of God's mercy, and you could think of His wrath, and you could think of everything. And you just shrug it off and say, I don't really care. And you get so determined to fall into a sin. But then sometimes, then you may think and say, I got to face my brother or sister in church tomorrow. How can I face the people of God knowing that I have committed this sin? What will they think of me if they find out? Sometimes, brethren, that's the only restraint that we have from sin. The attacks from Satan can be so strong on us to where we could care less. But then we think of our brethren. We think of our sisters at church. What will they think of me? Well, when that happens, we are being salt to one another. We are being salt. Those brothers and those sisters are salt. And many times, brethren, we don't even realize when we are being salt to one another and we are being salt in the world. And most of the time, we will never even know. We will never know the conversations that were kept at bay in the midst of unconverted people because we were there in their presence. We may never know what sin might have been restrained even in our own families because we were present. But Jesus, he does not conclude this metaphor there. He is very careful to point out the danger of the salt becoming tasteless. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And here in these verses, I see a warning against a bad spiritual testimony before the world. Once we have moved, or even when we have eradicated the line of a good spiritual testimony before the world, we are no longer preserving the world against evil. We are no longer salt. We devalue our spiritual currency. Then we become useless. We're like salt, which loses its savor. And it's good for nothing other than being thrown out on the ground for people to walk on. When the unconverted feel uncomfortable enough around us to engage in all kinds of sinful speech and sinful activities, and when they begin to see us Christians as one of them, we are tasteless salt. Now, I understand that there are very bold sinners out there, and they could care less of whether or not you are a Christian. And they could say all kinds of things with no embarrassment in your presence. I'm not talking about those kinds of examples or those kinds of relationships. But when there are unconverted people out there who look at us and they could say, "Well, they're like us. He's okay. He's an okay Christian because he's like me." I would say that is a problem. And should our spiritual testimony shrink to that level, we can be no spiritual good to anyone. We can be no spiritual good to the world. We can be no spiritual good even to our brothers and sisters at church. But then Jesus goes on and he uses a second metaphor to describe the responsibility that Christians have to the world. He says, "You are the light of the world." Starting in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world. The responsibility that we Christians have to the world is to be like Christ in as much as he is the true light of the world. In John 1:9, it records for us these words: "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." There was the true light And he came into the world and he enlightens every man. And the Christian, having received enlightenment from the one true light, the Christians become the lights themselves. Christ uses this metaphor of light, I think, in the broadest use of the term. He is not speaking of any one particular Christian grace, which may be referred to metaphorically as light, but he is focusing on all of the Christian graces, all of these things as a whole. His focus is upon every Christian characteristic displayed by the true light himself, by Christ. Jesus as light is emitting. Jesus emits light or Christian graces. So too must Christians emit our Christian graces as our Savior does. Like Christ, Christian graces must flow from every aspect of the Christian's being. So how are we to be light to the world? What is it that we should be as Christians emitting? What should be flowing from our being? Well, verse 16 tells us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. It is good works. Good works should be flowing from the Christian. Good works should be emitted from the Christian. Good works born out of even the fruits of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as much as we are emitting these fruits, like Christ, we are being like Him as He is the true light. But then Christ speaks of the act of displaying light. He speaks in these verses 14 and 15, the act of displaying these lights. You are the light of the world. That is, you a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine, he says. Our Christian graces, our good works, our fruits of the Spirit should be on full display for all of the world to see. It is not something that the followers of Christ take and we hide away. And we keep it. We hold it back and prevent others out in the world to see. Our light must be set out in the open so all of the world can behold and all of the world can see. But then the display of good works, that is the light that we are emitting, serves a purpose. Verse 16, again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And here is our purpose, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The followers of Christ are not placed on display for their own benefits and for their own advancements. They are not on display to look good before their fellow men. And this is what Jesus battles even on the Sermon on the Mount here with the Pharisees. How the Pharisees wanted to look good before all of the world and before men. They are placed on display so that others may glorify the Father in heaven. the actions of the followers of Christ, that is, their good works, are to be a portrait of God to his fellow man. And all of the world, having observed the portrait, then they are moved to honor, and they are moved to worship and exalt the Father who is in heaven. Jesus teaches the followers in his day, and he is teaching us as well, that we are the salt of the earth, and that we are the light of the world. And this is a responsibility that we as Christians have in this world, to be salt, to be light. But then our Lord gives further instruction in this regard in the Sermon on the Mount. You can notice a little further on in this sermon, in Matthew 5, in verses 43 to 45. And this is what Jesus says: "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus calls his followers to a transformative perspective on how he is to view his neighbor and his enemy. Here in verse 43, Jesus quotes directly from the old Levitical law when he says, "You shall love your neighbor." But then the verse closes with this statement, "and hate your enemy." And this portion of the verse, this is not a direct quote from the Levitical law. Jesus is simply pointing out what has become a popular summary of this aspect of the law, a popular summary which was erroneous. The verse begins, "You have heard that it was said." So this is most likely what the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching the people. This is what Jesus means when he says, "You have heard what has been said. You have heard these things." And what were the Pharisees teaching? They were saying it was okay for you to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching. It was what they had been going around and proclaiming and saying. Love your neighbor, but it is okay for you to hate your enemy. Have nothing to really do with the enemy. Show no regard or show no mercy towards them. But Jesus is now setting the record straight on how his followers ought to treat their fellow man. Jesus' teaching is the complete opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees had been saying. And that's clear from verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But we must also understand here that Jesus is not calling his followers to extreme pacifism. He's not teaching that Christians should never defend themselves, should never defend their families or even their country from enemies who intend to do them harm. It might even be argued that extreme pacifism is a sin itself. To allow an enemy to cause us or others bodily harm when we have the opportunity and the means to prevent the harm can be argued is sin. But some have found this teaching of extreme pacifism in this verse and in verses like it. But I submit to you that Jesus is teaching no such thing here. He's not teaching extreme passivism. Nor is Jesus calling his followers to have any kind of a real affection for his enemies. He does not expect his followers to desire to have some kind of fellowship with them, or even desire to be in their presence and to maintain a productive relationship with them. He's not calling his followers to such things. His point is simply this: love your enemies by applying even the previous teachings of doing good works unto him when the opportunity presents itself. Do not withhold your good works. Do not restrain your light. Let there be no difference on how you treat your neighbor and how you treat your enemy. If we are patient with our neighbor, then we must be patient with our enemy. If we exercise self-control with our neighbors, then we must exercise self-control with our enemies. What we do for our neighbors, we do for our enemies when the opportunity presents itself. So not only should the treatment of our enemies be shrouded in love and shrouded in good works, but the followers of Christ must go even a step further. We must also pray for them. Pray for them even while still under their persecution. Pray for them. It is the responsibility of the Christian to plead to the eternal God of heaven and earth to change the heart of his enemy, to pour into his heart true grace and salvation, and to plead to God for his spiritual well-being. We have to pray these things for our enemies and for our persecutors. Why must we do that? Well, not only because it is the command of Christ, but Jesus gives us further conviction or evidence of why we should do these things. And notice what he says in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we do this so that we may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. Not that we will receive salvation, because this is a directive to those who are already saved, or even that it is a proof of salvation. By this action, the followers of Christ are acting most like the Father in heaven. The Son is to perform the actions of the Father. The Son is to do what the Father is doing. That is to say, the Son must bear the same qualifications, the same characteristics that the Father bears. So if we are sons and daughters of God, then we must bear the same qualities and the same characteristics of the Father. A gracious and loving characteristic of the Father is displayed in the rest of the verse. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So in this respect, God is showing no partiality between the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not sending his rain on the righteous people and withholding it from the unrighteous. He's not darkening the sun for the unrighteous and brightening the sun for the righteous. There is equal treatment at least in this respect, in God. The sun is rising on the righteous and the unrighteous. Since this is the case of our Father who is in heaven, and we as his sons ought to be like the Father, the followers of Christ must also show no partiality between his neighbor and his enemy. By this behavior, the followers of Christ is being like the Father. When we are light, when we are salt, when we are praying for those who are persecuting us, when we are treating our enemies as we are treating our neighbor, we are being like our Father. And we are being like Christ. Wasn't that the picture of Christ? Isn't that the picture of the life of Christ? Who was salt to the unconverted, who was the light of the world, and who, when his enemies came to kill him, gave his life. Patience. Still showing them love. Still showing them mercy. Dying on a cross for sinners. Jesus Christ, the example of salt, light, and a lover of his enemy. There is no greater example on earth. I'll conclude with these thoughts. There are great responsibilities that God expects of his followers. He calls us to do great things in his word. And as I mentioned, there are many things that God, other things can be said in regards to what we ought to be in this world. But these things are challenging for us. These things are difficult things, I think, for us. But we have Jesus Christ as our godly example. And he has promised to give us the grace to be able to carry out these things. These things would not be in our Bibles, and he wouldn't be commanding us to do these things if it was impossible for us to do. So here is our great challenge. That outside of the grace of Christ, of course we can never accomplish these things. But inside the grace of Christ, we can. We can be salt and light. We can be lovers of our enemies. So may God help us as we seek to live obedient lives. And when we consider what is the Christian's responsibility to the world, what is our responsibility to this world while we are here? Well, we are salt. We are valuable to this world. We ought to give this world flavor. We ought to preserve it with our lives. Keep evil and sin at bay. We are light. We ought to let people see our light that they may glorify the Father who is in heaven. So they can look and say, why is this person like this? I don't know anything about their God, but that is a good reflection of who and what a God should be like. That's our goal. And even in those times in the workplace, brethren, or at home, or your neighbors, in your out, whatever the case may be, there will be those who are our enemies, and those who will persecute you, and those who will persecute us simply because we are Christians. But we let our light shine by doing good works to them, by showering Christian graces upon them. That's what Christ did. So that's what we must do. Let's close in prayer.